This is Precepts Audio Message PA-258. Nathan C. Johnson, Bible Teacher. For all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in truth.
Book of Ecclesiastes, Chapter 7. And we saw the last time he is speaking of a good name. We talked about that a good reputation is indeed a good thing. Then he says the day of death is better than the day of one's birth. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. We talked about that, well, it's much more enjoyable to go to a party than to a funeral. That the funeral or the house of mourning causes you to think. And to lay it to your heart and to realize, of course, your need for God, for the Creator. He says, sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. So, while laughter and mirth is enjoyable at the time, how does it really improve a person? Whereas through sorrow, it can improve the person's inner being. And oftentimes the hardships we go through help us build character and compassion and things like that. So he therefore concludes that the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. And he says it's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. So a wise man's rebuke is better to hear than fools singing. Because he says, as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of a fool. This also is vanity. So what good is the laughter of a foolish person? Surely oppression maketh a wise man mad, and a gift destroyeth the heart. And a gift there, of course, is talking about a bribe. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. Of course, when you're just beginning something, who knows if it'll be finished. But when you're done with it, well, that's better. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. So it certainly is better to be patient than to be proud. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for angry rests in the bosom of fools. Say not thou, what is the cause in the former days are better than these, for thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. And some people are always saying, back in the good old days, but they forget about the things they like better today than the good old days. They kind of have a glowing sheen over the past, and they forget the bad parts of it. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, and by it there is profit to them that see the sun. So those who are alive, it's good for them to have wisdom as a portion. So wisdom is a defense, and money is a defense. But the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom giveth life to them that have it. You might say, well, I can defend myself with wisdom, I can defend myself with money, but wisdom brings life. And of course, that's future life, whereas, of course, money does not. Consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? And of course, no one can change what God has done unless God allows him to. In the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider God also hath set the one over against the other to the end that men should find nothing after him. So, it says, consider the day of prosperity and the day of adversity. And again, remember, as he said, sometimes the day of sorrow, the day of adversity can be more beneficial. And all things have I seen in the days of my vanity. There is a righteous man that perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man that prolongs his life in his wickedness. So he's seen this, and of course this is a shame, but that's the way it is in this world. This world does not guarantee life to the righteous and death to the wicked. He says, then be not righteous overmuch, neither make thyself overwise. Why shouldst thou destroy thyself? Be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why shouldst thou die before thy time? And we discussed that he is speaking rather ironically there. Better not get too righteous. Better not get too wise, you'll destroy yourself. Or Hebrew could also mean you'll make yourself desolate, or you'll be lonely if you do that. If you get too righteous, or if you get too wise. But then don't be too wicked, don't be too foolish. because then you might die before your time. So you don't want to be too wise, you don't want to be foolish. You're too foolish. You don't want to be too righteous, you don't want to be too wicked. You just take kind of a middle road. Well, that's probably the worldly philosophy. Sin a little bit, but not too much. Be a good person, but not too good. Be wise, but not too wise. You know, be willing to let your hair down every now and then and get drunk and get a little drunk and loosen up a little bit and so forth. But then you don't want to be too foolish either, because that could be a problem. But then he says, it is good that you should take hold of this. Yea, also from this withdraw not thine hand, for he that feareth God shall come forth of them all. So he says, wise, foolish, righteous, wicked. The one who fears God, he has the better portion. He is the one who is going to find what is better. So the worldly person might say, don't be too righteous, don't be too wicked, don't be too wise, don't be too foolish. But the one who is going to come forth of them all is the one who fears God. Then wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 mighty men which are in the city. So wisdom can be greater strength than having 10 mighty men at your disposal. For there is not a righteous or just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And that is certainly true. We've got righteous people, but there's no one who never sins. There's no one who consistently and constantly does good. As the Bible says, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. So that's as far as we got the last time. We're up to verse 21. Verse 21. Also take no heed unto all words that are spoken, lest thou hear thy servant curse thee. So he says, don't take heed, or give not your heart, is the Hebrew idea. Don't give your heart, don't take down into your innermost being all words that are spoken, all words that you hear spoken. So he says, lest thou hear thy servant curse thee. You might hear your servant revile you, speak evil of his master. Because he says in verse 22, for oftentimes also thine own heart knoweth that thou thyself likewise hath cursed others. So he says, you know, oftentimes there is again and again a great many times, this idea of the Hebrew, that you yourself likewise have cursed others or reviled others. And this is the reality. We do have a tendency to speak against people. And if you overhear somebody speaking against you, better watch out that you don't take it too much to heart, because you've done the same thing. And maybe you haven't really meant to totally tear the person down. You kind of like the person, but you gripe about this or that and don't know they're listening. So he says, don't listen too closely sometimes. And remember that you yourself have said similar things about people that you wouldn't necessarily want them to hear or take to heart either. And I remember once we were doing a study at work, a science study, and one of the people who was helping, I was working with a couple PhDs who were there running the study. And one of the technicians who was running the study, I don't know if she was having a bad day or what, but she was getting upset because with all the one guy who was kind of he was kind of odd and picky and so forth. And he insisted on doing a certain thing, so the other guy said, well, then we better do it. And this technician was having a bad day, and I'm sure she meant to think it, not say it, but she came out, idiots, she said. And then realized that she'd actually said it. And as soon as she could, she dismissed herself and went off to take a break or do something. And she kind of came back and peeked in the room, and well, the two PhDs that she had called idiots kind of ignored it, and I would say they took the proverb advice. They didn't take it to heart. They forgave her for her unwise words, calling these two PhD guys idiots. Well, that kind of thing can happen, and so what Solomon is saying is don't take that too much to heart, because you have done the same thing yourself, and that's probably wise. Verse 23, all this have I proved by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. So he says that he has discovered, he has proved all these things by wisdom. So he said, I said I will be wise, but it was far from me. So you can discover many things by wisdom. And yet he said I will be wise. That, I think, meaning I will be even wiser. But it was far from me. Now Solomon, his wisdom came from God. So he had God's wisdom. And yet, I know when Christ came, he said, one greater than Solomon is here. So we, whatever wisdom we attain to, we know the true wisdom is contained in God. And even the wisest man who ever was said that true wisdom is still far from him. Of course, that's because it is contained in God. So verse 24, that which is far off and exceeding deep, who can find it out? So he says, that which is far off. And as we study in science, we realize there are some things which are far off. And exceeding deep. Hebrew there is deep, deep. And when the Hebrew repeats two things, it's for emphasis. It's like saying exceeding deep is how they translate it, or very deep, exceedingly deep. Who can find it out? Who can discover these things? And we realize how many things in God's creation are far off and exceedingly deep. And who can discover them? We can find out facts about these things, but to truly explain them is kind of beyond us. When we were studying crystal structures in chemistry, we talked about these crystals that where you have rows of molecules in a crystal pattern, and every something like every 37th row there would be a regular aberration where it would be different on every 37th row. And they said, for all the forces that we know, there's no way that the crystal should be able to tell 36 rows later that the next one's the 37th. There's no way it should be able to have a pattern like that, and yet it does. And there's no known force, there's no known interaction that would make it realize that it's 37 rows and do this different pattern, but it does. So there are just some things we can discover, and they're exceeding deep, and who can really search them out? Now maybe someday the science will figure out why that crystal pattern can be when we just don't know the mechanism yet. But the reality is there's always deeper things to search out in God's creation. And how much deeper, of course, is the Creator. Verse 25, I applied mine heart to know, and to search, and to seek out wisdom, and the reason of things, and to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. So he said he applied his heart. And again, your heart in Hebrew thought is not the seat of your emotions, that's what it is in the English, but it means your inner being. Of course, our emotions don't necessarily know anything, but if your heart is your inner being, the real you deep down inside, well, it can be your inner thoughts and opinions and considerations and so forth. It's not just your inner feelings. So he applied his inner being to know and to search and to seek out wisdom. So he's seeking wisdom, he's seeking the reason of things. Bullinger says, in order to know the reason or cause of folly's wickedness and the madness of folly. So he's searching out to know the reason or the cause of folly's wickedness and the madness of folly. What is this about folly? And in folly there is the fat or the inert, the lazy and the foolish, the stupid. He says, I'm seeking this. Why are some people so foolish? Why is there so much foolishness? And he says, well, that's awfully hard to find out. Verse 26, and I find more bitter than death the woman, whose hands as snares and nets, and her hands as bands. Whoso pleaseth God shall escape from her, and the sinner shall be taken by her. So he says that this is more bitter than death, and considering how bitter death is, that's pretty bitter. What's more bitter than death? Well, the woman, that's the Isha. They're the woman whose heart is snares and nets, and her hands as bands. Seller says that's the woman on the prowl, or the prostitute. That her inner being is like snares and nets, and her hands are like bands. So those who are led astray by her, they're snared and caught in the net and bound. And he says, whoso pleaseth God shall escape from her. The one who pleaseth. Now, pleaseth there is good or better. Whoso is good in the face of God, is the idea there in Hebrew, shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. So he says the good one in God's sight escapes from such women, and the sinner is snared. Verse 27, behold, this have I found, saith the preacher, counting one by one to find out the account. So he says that he has found this. He's giving us his findings all throughout Ecclesiastes. So this is a common or a recurring theme. This have I found, saith the preacher. And preacher there again is the Hebrew word koheleth. Q-O-H-E-L-E-T-H. And we've discussed the fact that the koheleth is related to the kahal, Q-A-H-A-L. And it means the kahal convener, or the leader of the kahal. Talking about God's kahal, the Hebrew version of the ecclesia. And Solomon, as the ruler of the nation, was the convener of Israel's kahal. So he calls himself the koheleth. This have I found, counting by one to find out the account. Well, what has he found? Verse 28, which yet my soul seeketh, but I find not. One man among a thousand have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found. So he says, which yet my soul seeketh. Soul there is the Hebrew nephesh. And here it's just put as a poetic way of saying I myself, which yet I seek, but I find not. So he says, one man among a thousand have I found. Well, what does he mean, has he found? Well, the idea here seems to be a man that loved and sought wisdom. He says, if I search for a man who loved and sought wisdom, I found one man among a thousand. He says, but a woman among all those have I not found. Well, that's an interesting statement. He's saying that he found no women who seek wisdom. That's an interesting one. Now, his number a thousand is interesting. Because, of course, we think of Solomon's 1,000 wives, or 700 wives and 300 concubines. Well, if he didn't find any who sought wisdom among those, perhaps not too surprising. But the idea seems to be it's more rare to find a woman who seeks wisdom than a man. Which is very interesting, and perhaps a warning to women who wish to be godly, that they need to seek wisdom. I also wonder if he's referring, if he refers to the woman of verse 26, certainly you're not going to find a woman who seeks wisdom among that kind of woman of verse 26. And I'm afraid Solomon married lots of that kind of women. Proverbs also says, and of course in Proverbs 31:10, who can find a virtuous woman? Her price is far above rubies. So the virtuous woman is said to be invaluable. Again, indicating that the virtuous woman is rare and much to be valued. Then verse 29, he says, lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. So here is another thing that he has found, is that God made Adam upright. And the word there for man is Adam. And he certainly did. Adam, as created, was upright. Then he says, but they, in other words, Adam's race. So he made Adam's upright, but his race has sought out many inventions or many devices. And of course, those devices, he's talking about wicked devices. So Adam was created upright, but Adam's race has sought out many wicked devices and is no longer upright as God created them. And that's the sad truth. And so among Adam's race, those who seek wisdom are rare. Among men, they're rare, and apparently among women, even more so. So it's a lesson for all of us. We need to seek wisdom. And of course, in seeking wisdom, we need to seek God's wisdom. We need to seek it from God. Verse 1 of Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 1. Who is as the wise man, and who knoweth the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom maketh his face to shine, and the boldness of his face shall be changed. Or in the result version of Otis Sellers, who is wise? And who knows how to explain a thing? The learning of a man brightens his face and greatly changes his expression. So he says, who is wise? Who is the wise one? And who knows how to explain a thing? The idea there is the solution of a speech, or how to explain something. The learning of a man brightens his face and greatly changes his expression. So he suggests that those who are learned, those who are knowledgeable, their face is brightened and their expression is changed. Well, that's an interesting thing that Solomon apparently noticed. You can tell on a man's face whether he is a knowledgeable or an ignorant person, because the learning changes his expression. And how much more should our learning of the Lord, knowing the Lord, change our expression, just change the look on our face to know the Lord and to have the satisfaction and the joy of knowing Him. But Solomon noticed that the learning of a man changes his expression. I think that's certainly true. Verse 2, I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment, and that in respect of the oath of God. Or again, the resultant version, I command the king to take care because of the promises he made to God. So Sellers makes it, instead of counseling him to keep the king's commandment in regard to the oath of God, he actually has it being to the king. I command the king to take care because of the promises he made to God. So he is to take care, to the Hebrew speaks of the mouth, to watch what the mouth says because of the promises he made to God. And in the Hebrew society and among the Jews, of course, the king, the human king, was answerable to God. And he, when he was set up as king, he was supposed to write out the law of kings, write the law with his own hand so he'd know how to do it. And he was to take his oath as king before God. So Solomon says the king needs to take care because of that. And then verse 3, do not be hasty to go out of his sight. Stand not in an evil thing, for he doeth whatsoever pleaseth him. Or the resultant version, do not be hasty to go out of his sight. Stand not in an evil thing, because God doeth whatsoever pleaseth him. Again, Sellers believes that it's referring to God. Don't be hasty to go out of his sight. So he says, don't be hasty to try to hide what you're doing from God. And of course, you can't do that. David tried to hide what he did with Bathsheba and Uriah. Of course, that was not hidden from God. So you can't attempt to hide what you're doing from God, even as the king. God sees what the king does. So stand not in an evil thing. Don't take your stand in some evil or calamitous thing. In Hebrew there is ra'ah, speaking of calamity. Don't stand in a calamitous work, because God does whatever pleases him. So if you stand in an evil thing, well, God will see it, and you are answerable to him, even as the king. Verse 4, where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say unto him, what doest thou? So where the word of a king is, there is control. And of course, that's the way it is. When there is a king, he is in control. He is in charge. So who may say unto him, what doest thou? Who can say to him, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? Don't do it that way. Well, of course, with human kings, there's only one who can say that unto him, and that is God. I've been memorizing in the book of Daniel recently, and you think about that great king Nebuchadnezzar. And who could rebuke him? Well, certainly nobody but God. And God could and did rebuke Nebuchadnezzar. So there was only one who could say to the king, what do you do? What are you doing? And that was God. But there is control in the word of a king. Verse 5, whoso keepeth a commandment shall feel no evil thing, and a wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment. So whoso keepeth the commandment, again, that would be the commandment of the king. Now that's a different word. Verse 2 we had commandment. That was, as I said, the word mouth. It has to do with the mouth. This is a different word for commandment. Whoever keeps the king's commandment shall feel no evil thing, no calamity. He shall know no calamity. Of course, if he works against the king, or if he doesn't keep the king's commandment, then he might know a calamity. Or the Hebrew could also be know no calamitous speech. Well, the king, in his word, is control. And if you don't keep his commandment, you might hear a calamitous speech from his mouth, meaning calamity for you. And again, in the book of Daniel, we can see some of the things Nebuchadnezzar says, that talking about people being cut in pieces and their houses being made a dunghill. The king, got by a word, by a calamitous speech, could bring calamity on you and on your life and your household. So if you keep his commandment, you feel no evil thing. And a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment. Or Bullinger suggests a time, yea, a judgment time. So a wise man in his inner being, he discerns when it is time for setting things in order. So maybe the idea is he is more wise about when the judgment time will come from the king, and to see to it that he keeps the king's commandment. And certainly much more important is to keep God's commandment. Even the king has to do that, as he was discussing back in 2 and 3. So verse 6, because to every purpose there is a time and judgment, therefore the misery of man is great upon him. So at every purpose there exists time and judgment. And that takes us back in mind to chapter 3, where there was a time for every purpose under the sun. A time to live and a time to die and a time to kill and a time to heal and all this sort of thing. He says, yes, to every purpose there is time and judgment, setting in order. Therefore, the misery of man is great upon him. Well, Bullinger suggests in the Companion Bible, when the evil of man is heavy upon him. And evil misery there is ra'ah. It's usually translated evil as the idea of calamity. When the calamity of man is heavy upon him. So, if a man acts in wicked ways, well, his calamity will come heavy upon him when he comes into judgment, because there is a time for judgment, and he'll feel his calamity heavy upon him in that time. Verse 7, for he knoweth not that which shall be, for who can tell him when it shall be? Man does not know what shall be, what's coming in the future. Of course, we don't know either. All that we can say about the future is what God has said about it in his word. We can look at trends and guess how things are going sometimes in this world we live in. But ultimately, we don't know what's coming except what God has said. For who can tell him when it shall be? And again, if there is a time for judgment, for setting in order everything on earth, well, but who can tell a man when that time comes? You can say someday you're going to pay for your evil deeds, but who can say when that someday is? So because he doesn't know when he is, sometimes man tends to ignore that day coming. But there is a day of judgment. And of course, God will judge all the wicked. Verse 8, there is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death, and there is no discharge in that war, neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. So he says, there is no man, and that's the word Adam again, there's no Adam who has power over the spirit. Notice the Hebrew word ruach, which can also be wind, and some people translate it wind. If it's talking about the spirit here, of course, if it's the wind, you can't stop the wind. Who could reach out his hand and stop the wind? You can't do it. But the same thing, if you're dying, if the spirit is referring to your breath, well, if you're about to die, you can reach out and grab it and say, no, I'm not going to let my breath go. I'm going to stay alive. My breath can't leave me. Well, in the day of death, you can't hold on to your spirit. It's going to go whether you like it or not. So he has no power, he has no authority in the day of his own death to stop it. He can't do it. There is no discharge in that war. There is no furlough in that battle. And we realize that life is a constant battle against death. Death is working our bodies, and it has been ever since Adam ate the forbidden fruit. And there is no furlough. There is no break from the war between life and death. And so far, those of us who are alive, life has overcome death. But someday, death will win. And there's no furlough. There's no taking a break from that war. It's a constant battle against death, and someday the battle will be lost. And he says, neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. Now, wickedness here is ra'ah again. Neither shall calamity deliver those that are given to it. Well, here, of course, it's talking about calamitous actions or wickedness. Although Bullinger suggests that it could here mean cunning. No cunning will save those that are given over to wickedness. So nobody by cunning, nobody by knowledge, nobody by skill can overcome death. And so cunning won't deliver those that are given to it. Now, given to it there is actually the Hebrew ba'al, which it means a lord or a master. So wickedness won't deliver those who are lords of it. Well, some people, the little lords, little wicked lords, seem to think that perhaps their wickedness will deliver them, but it won't. Solomon says they too will face death. Verse 9. All this have I seen, and applied my heart unto every work that is done under the sun. There is a time wherein one man ruleth over another to his own hurt. So he says he has seen all this, and he's telling us the things he has seen, the things that he has considered, and the conclusions he's come to. And he has applied his heart, his inner being, he's thought about it and considered it. He's applied his heart unto every work that is done under the sun. Again, as we've been saying, under the sun means upon the earth. Every work there is done on the earth. And what has he concluded now about it? There is a time wherein one man, one Adam, that is, ruleth over another to his own hurt. So sometimes, one Adam rules over another to his own hurt. Now I suppose, typically, when one rules over another, he does it for his benefit, for his advantage. He says sometimes he does it for his hurt. Now, what does he mean? Does he mean that he does it purposely for his hurt, that he purposefully sacrifices himself for the ones he's ruling over? Well, if he does that, then you can say that there was a good-hearted person indeed. There was a self-sacrificing person. Or does he mean that he insists on ruling over the other man, even though that ruling does him good rather than bad? He's being selfishly insisting on ruling, and he doesn't really understand that he's actually harming himself by ruling over the other man. Well, that would seem maybe to make more sense in the context, although certainly a self-sacrificial ruler would be impressive. Probably more likely to have one who insists on ruling over the other, even though it damages him to do so. Verse 10, and so I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of the holy, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This is also vanity. So he has seen the wicked, the lawless man buried, who had come and gone from the place of the holy. And Bullinger makes that, I have seen wicked men come to the grave, and righteous men depart in death, from the place of the holy and be forgotten, in the city where they had so done. This is also vanity. So he says you have people who are wicked, and they come to the grave. And there are people who are righteous, and they depart in death from the place of the holy. So he says they're forgotten in the city where they've done these works either way. So though they might be there and remembered in their lifetime as being wicked or as being just and holy, well, they both die and they're both forgotten and no longer remembered in the city where they've done such works. So he says this also is vanity. You do wickedness, you die, and it's forgotten. You do righteousness, you die, and it's forgotten. So it's just vanity. And of course, just under the sun, just considering this life and this world, it is vanity. Whether you're good or whether you're bad, you die and it's all forgotten. Oh, but of course, ultimately, if we take the long view and realize that God will bring our lives into account, into judgment, well, there becomes the reality of why righteousness is better than wickedness. But in this life, once you're dead, what's the difference? Verse 11, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. So he says that sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. And that is certainly true. Now we could look at the courts in our day and things like capital punishment. Of course, in Bible times, capital punishment was a great deterrent toward certain activities and certain behaviors. In our society, it's become so difficult to give anybody capital punishment that it almost doesn't work as a deterrent anymore, because you can always make another appeal and somehow get out of it. But so often the sentence against the evil work is not executed speedily. So the inner being of the sons of men, the sons of Adam, is fully set in them to do calamity, to do wickedness, because they say, well, no sentence is going to be executed against me. You're going to be able to get away with it. And that's the way it is in this life, and many people think that. Of course, what they don't understand is, though the sentence against their evil works isn't executed speedily, it's going to be executed someday. And they will stand before God and answer for their actions. And yet they set their hearts to do evil because they seem to get away with it. Verse 12, though a sinner do evil 100 times, and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. So now Solomon speaks here, and he almost seems to deny reality here. He says, though a sinner do evil, do his calamitous works 100 times, and he gets away with it. Of course, is what he's implying, like he said in the previous verse. And his days be prolonged. He prolongs his days by wickedness. Well, you'd like to think that wickedness would make your life shorter, but he says, even if the wicked does wickedness 100 times, he gets away with it. Even if he actually makes his life longer by his wickedness, he would have died sooner if he hadn't been wicked. He says, even if he gets away with it 100 times, he actually lives longer because of his wickedness. He says, in spite of this, surely I know it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. Well, how can he know this? How can he say such a thing when he looks at the evidence of the world around him and life around him? How can he say that ultimately it's better to fear God when he admits that a sinner might do evil 100 times and get away with it, that a sinner might even make his life longer by evil? Well, of course, here he is looking beyond just under the sun, and he's looking to the long view. In light of the kingdom, in light of God's judgment to come, even though the wicked one gets away with it and the sentence against him is not executed in this life, yet it will be executed someday. And then those who fear God, it will be well with them in the life to come, and the sinner will not be well with him. Verse 13, but it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. So though in this life it might be well with the wicked, he might get away with his wickedness 100 times and live longer because of his wickedness. Well, ultimately, though, it's not going to be well with the lawless one. And ultimately, he will not really prolong his days. What are a few extra days in this life compared to the life to come? No, he is actually shortening his days. He doesn't realize it. But he's shortening his days. His days are like a shadow. Shadow that comes and passes and is gone. Because he doesn't fear before God. It's the one who fears before God, even if he seems to get a little reward in this life, ultimately it's going to be well with him. Because he fears the face of God. Verse 14, there is a vanity which is done upon the earth, that there be just men unto whom it happeneth according to the work of the wicked. Again, there be wicked men to whom it happeneth according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. Now, if we look at this in the a little bit different translation in the emphasized Bible of J.B. Rotherham. Rotherham writes and says, "Here was a vain thing which was done upon the earth, that there were righteous men unto whom it happened according to the work of the lawless, and there were lawless men unto whom it happened according to the work of the righteous. I said that even this was vanity." So here's another thing that's done upon the earth. And of course, as we discussed before, upon the earth and under the sun are really two phrases that mean the same thing. So there are righteous men unto whom it happens according to the work of the lawless. Of course, this was the whole argument that we had in the book of Job. Job's friends were insisting that good always happens to the good and calamity always happens to the wicked. But Solomon is smarter than Job's friends. And he says, here's something that happens on earth, but it's a vain thing, it's an empty thing. It's a puff of wind. What is that? There are righteous men unto whom it happens according to the work of the lawless. They get the calamity. And there are lawless men unto whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. They get the good and happy lives. So Solomon says, this is vanity. This is just a puff of wind. Verse 15, "Then I commended mirth, because a man hath no better thing under the sun than to eat and to drink and to be merry. For that shall abide with him of his labor the days of his life, which God giveth him under the sun." Or the emphasized Bible of Rotherham, "Then extolled I gladness, in that there was nothing better for a man under the sun than to eat and to drink and to be glad, since that should tarry with him in his toil, for the days of his life which God had given him under the sun." So he commands, he extols gladness. So he says, in the light of all that we've seen, righteousness doesn't guarantee you a good life, but gladness is a good thing. He says, there's nothing better for a man under the sun, on the earth, than to eat and to drink and to be glad. Might as well enjoy himself when he can, since that should tarry with him in his toil. So we do have to toil, we do have to work in this life. The days of the life God has given him under the sun. So he says, gladness is good. Now we saw last time he talked about the house of sorrow is better than the house of mirth. That's not to say that there is no value in mirth. There's no value in gladness. Since life has a lot of hardship and a lot of toil, when we do get to eat and drink and be glad, well, that's a good thing. That's a good thing for man in all his toil, is to be able to eat and drink and be glad. So it's not that we should never be entertained or never enjoy ourselves. You should always be solemn and sorrowful. No, it's good, and this life is difficult. It's hard enough. And we can and certainly should enjoy the good times when they come. So he's not saying don't enjoy the good. We should enjoy the good. That's a good thing under the sun. Verse 16, "When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done upon the earth, for also there is that neither day nor night seeth sleep with his eyes." Again, Rotherham's version, "When I gave my heart to know wisdom and to consider the business that was done upon the earth, then surely, by day and by night, there was one who suffered not his eyes to sleep." So he's giving his heart, again, to know wisdom. And, of course, he's been doing that all through this book. He is applying his heart to know wisdom. Well, this time, what's he trying to know? Well, he's considering the business that is done on the earth, all the much work, the labor that's done on the earth. Or Hebrew, again, is eretz, which could also mean land, done on the land. Well, he knew a lot about more about the land he was in than the whole earth, of course. "Then surely by day and by night there was one who suffered not his eyes to sleep." So there are some who are so busy and so much working and so much laboring that he doesn't sleep by night or by day. He deprives himself of sleep because of all his labor. Well, that doesn't seem very wise, but there are those who do that. Verse 17, "Then I beheld all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun, because though a man labor to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. Yea, farther, though a wise man think to know it, yet shall he not be able to find it. And Rotherham again in his emphasized version, then I considered all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that was done under the sun, inasmuch as man toileth in seeking and yet cannot find. Yea, even though the wise man should say he knoweth, yet can he not find it out. So he considered all the business that is done on the earth and saw that there was one who doesn't sleep by day or by night, he's so busy. Then he considered all the work of God. And man cannot find out all the work that's done under the sun by God. Well, certainly not. God is always at work. And God is at work everywhere. You know, we are very small creatures when it comes right down to it. And our circle of influence and our circle of knowledge is very small. I've talked about those who went over as missionaries to China. And they walked into China and told the Chinese, who very much respected and admired their ancestors, were very reverent toward the elderly and toward their ancestors, and they went in and told them, well, your ancestors never heard the gospel, so they didn't believe in Christ, so they're all eternally damned and they're suffering in hell. And of course those Chinese said, well, I can't believe that about my respected ancestors, they wouldn't believe the gospel. And I hear a lot of people gripe today how they're talking about all those poor missionaries who first went into China, labored for decades, and nobody believed. Well, of course, that's because they went in and told the Chinese that all their revered ancestors were in hell. Well, those missionaries seem to think that they brought God to China with them, packed in their suitcase. China didn't have God, and they brought him there in their suitcase. They didn't realize that God was waiting there for them to get off the boat. God was already in China. But they thought they brought him packed in their suitcase. Well, God was in China working even when the missionaries weren't there. And God sent them to the generation he sent them to. They had no business worrying about past generations. They didn't know what God did in the past generations. So who can really find out all the work that God has done under the sun? Well, nobody. But God is always working. Christ said, my Father is always working, and I work. So God is always working. Who can find out all the work he's done? Well, no one. Inasmuch as man toileth in seeking, and yet cannot find. So man can work hard to try to find everything God has done, yet he can't find it all. And today, certainly even more than ever, because we know today God is hiding what he's doing purposely. God is pouring out the riches of his grace, and yet he's doing it in secret. He's doing it untraceably and untrackably. And so no man can find out even the least thing that God is doing today. No man can discover it, pin it down, or prove it beyond a shadow of a doubt. We do believe that God is working through his word, and we do believe he's working in the hearts of men to lead them to him and to faith and so forth. And sometimes we can even see him doing that in certain people's lives. But could we possibly discover all that God is doing on the earth? No. We couldn't possibly know everything that God's doing on the earth. And he says, yea, even though the wise man should say he knoweth, yet can he not find it out. So even if a wise man says, well, I figured out what God's doing, ultimately he can't find out everything he's doing. And so we might know from the scripture generally what God is doing, but we certainly can't search out everything that he's doing specifically. So God is doing much work on the earth. So if a man thinks he's busy laboring night and day, well, how much busier is God? All the things he's doing on earth. Well, that seems to be his point here in chapter 8. Chapter 9 and verse 1. For all this I considered in my heart, even to declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. No man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them. Again, Rotherham in his emphasized Bible has, for unto all this I applied my heart, and my heart considered all this, that the righteous and the wise and their servants were in the hand of God. Neither love nor hatred could any man know, every one was before him. So unto all this he applied his heart. Again, his inner being. He's thinking, he's considering about all this. His heart is considering all this. Again, poetically, he repeats it. He applied his heart to this. His heart considered all this. Well, considered all what? That the righteous and the wise and their servants were in the hand of God. So God controls all. The righteous, the wise, their servants. Neither love nor hatred can any man know. Everyone was before him. Bullinger suggests hatred by all that is before them is hatred. All lies before them, i.e. in the future. And he says them is the righteous and the lawless. So he says, are they going to know love or hatred? Well, they don't know. Everyone is before them. They're in hand of God. They don't know. Does he mean they don't know how God is going to treat them? Whether it will be with love or with hatred? Well, nobody knows what's before him, what's coming from God for certain. At least they didn't at that time. Of course, they didn't have the sure mercies of David, like God offers to us today who are in Christ. Then verse 2, all things come alike to all. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the clean and to the unclean, to him that sacrificeth and to him that sacrificeth not. As is the good, so is the sinner, and he that sweareth is he that feareth an oath. Rotherham has, every one was like everyone else. One destiny had the righteous and the lawless, the good and the pure and the impure, and he that sacrificed and he that did not sacrifice. As the good man, so the sinner. He that took an oath, as he who of an oath stood in fear. So he says, everyone is like everyone else in what? In that they have one destiny. And of course, that destiny is Sheol, the state of the dead. Whether it's righteous or lawless, they're all going to Sheol. They're all going to go into the death state at some point. So the good and the pure are going there, and the impure are going there. The one who sacrifices to God is going there. The one who does not sacrifice to God is going there. The one who sacrifices to idols is going there. The one who doesn't sacrifice to idols is going there. And the good man and the sinner alike. The one who takes oaths and the one who doesn't take oaths. So whether he's being wise or foolish, righteous or unrighteous, pure or impure, worshipping God or worshipping, not worshipping God, worshipping false gods, well, still, they all have one destiny. They're all headed for Sheol. They're all headed for death. Verse 3, this is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all. Yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead. So this is an evil. And the evil there is, this is an evil, evil. So again, this is a case where it's repeated. A superlative evil, or Bullinger suggests the greatest or worst calamity of all. So he says, this is the worst calamity of all among all things that are done under the sun. Among all things on earth, this is the worst calamity of all. What is it? That there is one event unto all. So this reality of death, that all are headed for death, that all are coming to death, that is the worst calamity of all the calamities under the sun, and it certainly is. Yea, also the heart of the sons of Adam, Ben Adam, their heart, their inner being, is full of calamity. And madness is in their inner being while they live. So their hearts are full of calamity, and there's madnesses in their hearts while they're alive. And after that, to the dead. So they have calamity while they're alive, calamities in their hearts, madnesses are in their hearts, and then they go off to the dead. And that's the calamity, the great calamity of all calamities, is that all are headed for the grave, all are headed for death. Verse 4, for to him that is joined to all the living there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. And Bollinger suggests that we connect to the preceding verse by saying, for who is accepted? To all the living there is hope, there is confidence. Bollinger suggests. He says, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. Now this statement gets a lot of people, if we can take the figure from the dog, this statement gets a lot of people's hackles up. They don't like this, they bristle at this like a dog bristles. Why? Because they don't want to believe it. They say, not me. The moment I die, well, I'm not going to be dead. I'm going to be in heaven. I'm going to be in another place. I'm going to be like a transplanted tree. I'm going to be like the caterpillar that turned into the butterfly. I'm going to go right on living. Death isn't really death. I just go right on living someplace else. And they don't want to believe that a living dog is better than a dead lion. Now the dog to the Jews was unclean. It was an unclean animal. And they viewed it as kind of a mangy, cringing, despicable creature. It wasn't man's best friend in their society. And they called the Gentiles dogs. But the lion was viewed as a noble animal, just like we viewed the lion as the king of beasts. Well, that's a very ancient view. They viewed the lion as a noble animal. But he says, if you're alive and you're this cringing, mangy dog, well, that's better than even a noble dead lion. I suppose a living lion is better than a living dog. But he says, ultimately, a living dog is better than a dead lion. Well, the Christianity doesn't want to believe it. They say, no. No, when I die, I'm going straight to heaven. Do you know where you're going when you die? And of course, the answer they want you to give is not the cemetery on the corner of 3rd and Main. They want you to say, I'm going to heaven or I'm going to hell. But neither one is true. You're going to a cemetery. You're going to Sheol. You're going to the state of death. And so a living dog is better than a dead lion. In spite of the fact that Christianity doesn't want to believe it. Verse 5, for the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Neither have they any more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. So he says, the living know that they shall die. They know that death is coming. That's because they're alive and they can't know things. But the dead, they don't know anything. And this, of course, again, is another thing that gets people's hackles up. They want to say, no, when I'm dead, I'm going to be praising God in heaven. I'm going to be singing his praises, and I'm going to be seeing all my loved ones again. And so they say, well, this book of Ecclesiastes, it must not be truth. It must be an inspired record of man's faulty reasoning. I don't want to believe it. Well, do they ever consider that the Psalms say the same thing? Is the Psalms an inspired record of man's faulty reasoning? Isaiah says the same thing. Was Isaiah a record of man's faulty reasoning? No, this is the united testimony of the Bible. And yet they reject the book of Ecclesiastes because they just don't want to believe it. And I'm afraid in this regard, anyway, they are not acting as believers. They are coming short of faith. And their faith is being shipwrecked on this truth. They just won't believe it. They believe Satan's lie, dying you shall not die, but shall be as God. And that's what they want to believe, and they don't want to believe that the dead don't know anything. But the Bible's testimony is that the dead don't know anything. Hezekiah says, the dead will not praise you. The living, he praise you as I do today. But the average Christian says, I don't believe it. I'll be praising God in heaven the moment I'm dead. And they refuse to believe the word of God. They believe the devil's lie, not the word of God. The fact is that the dead do not eat anything, neither have they any more a reward. They have no more wages. You don't get you didn't go to your reward when you died. You had no reward. The dead have no reward. Unless that little, what is it, 8x4, however big the coffin is. Is that your reward? You get to rot away in that little space underground? That's the only reward the dead have, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their memory is gone. They don't know anything. And that doesn't mean that people forget about them, but Bollinger says the faculty of remembering is forgotten. Verse 6, also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. neither have they any more portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. So they might have had many emotions in life. They had those that they loved, they had those that they hated, they had those that they were jealous of, but what about now that they're dead? Well, it's all gone. Their love is gone, their hatred is gone, their envy is gone, it's perished. It's gone along with them. They can't love God in the grave. They can't love their relatives in the grave. They can't hate their enemies. They can't be jealous of those who have what they don't have. No, that's all gone. It's all perished. Neither have they any more portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. Now, this shows, if anything does, how sad the translation of Olam, for the Olam as forever, is. They have no more portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. Now, if that's what he said, that would be a lie. Because we believe in the resurrection of the dead, and the men who died will live again. But Olam means for the outflow. So for the flow, from then on, from the time they die on, for the flow, they don't have any more portion of anything that is done under the sun. Now, the flow of their life has stopped, is what he means. But someday they'll be raised from the dead, and that flow will begin again. Once they die, the flow has stopped, and they have no more portion for the flow. So it would be a lie if it was forever, because they do have a portion under the sun once they're raised from the dead. But from then on, once they die in this life, they don't have any more portion. Death ends it. So this is a section that is truth. It's great truth, and it's truth that it's completely in harmony with the rest of Scripture. Yet it's a truth that causes many Christians to gnash their teeth in hatred against the book of Ecclesiastes. And they hate this portion of the Word of God, quite frankly. They hate it. They want nothing to do with it. They reject it. And they reject it because they prefer Satan's lie to God's truth. And the God of this world is blind to their eyes, and they can't see that the same thing that Solomon says is the same thing that others say. And when David says it, and Hezekiah says it, and others say it, well, they refuse to see it. They look around it. But Solomon, it seems, says it so plainly, and so bluntly, and so undeniably, that they pour out their wrath on Solomon and want to reject his book. But as believers, let's not do such a thing to the Word of God. Let's acknowledge that this, too, is truth. And then what Solomon said here is the same thing that the rest of Scripture says. Is that death is death. Death is not life in another form. Death is death. And let's believe God. So that's that portion. That's a very important truth. And there's, of course, more truth here in chapter 9. But for now, we're out of time. We'll continue in our next study.